ग्रंथा श्रीमद् भागवतम कैंटो 3 चैप्टर 11 कैलकुलेशन ऑफ टाइम फ्रॉम द एटम वर्स 6 ट्रांसलेशन एंड परपोर्ट बाय हिज डिवाइन ग्रेस इसी भक्तिवेदांत स्वामी श्रील प्रभुपाद ट्रांसलेशन The time duration needed for the integration of 3 trasarenus is called a truti. And 100 trutis make one vedha. 3 vedhas make one lava. It is calculated that if a second is divided into 1687.5 parts, each part is the duration of a truti. Which is the time occupied in the integration of 18 atomic particles. Such a combination of atoms into different bodies creates the calculation of material time. The sun is the central point for calculating all different durations. Om Ajnanati Mirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam स्थापितं येन भूतले स्वयं रूपः कदा मह्यं ददाति स्वपदान्तिकं वन्देहं श्रीगुरौ श्रीयुतपदकमलं श्रीगुरून् वैष्णवांश्च श्रीरूपं साग्रजातां सहगणरघुनाथान्वितं तं सजीवं साद्वैतं सावधूतं परिजनसहितं कृष्णचैतन्यदेवं श्रीराधा कृष्णपादान् सहगणललिता श्रीविशाखान्वितांश्च नमा ओं विष्णुपादाय कृष्णप्रेष्ठाय भूतले श्रीमते भक्तिवेदान्त स्वामी इति नामिने नमस्ते सारस्वती देवे गौरवाणी प्रचारिणे निर्विशेष शून्यवादी पाश्चात्यदेशतारिणे नमो महावदन्याय कृष्ण प्रेम प्रदायते कृष्णाय कृष्ण चैतन्य नामने गौरत्विषे नमः हे कृष्णा करुणा सिंधो दीनबंधो जगत्पते गोपेश गोपिका कांत राधा कांत नमोस्तुते तप्त कांचन गौरांगी राधे वृंदावनेश्वरी ऋषभानुसुते देवी प्रणमामि हरि प्रिये वाञ्छाकल्पतरुभ्यश्च कृपासिन्धुभ्य एव च पतितानां पावनेभ्यो वैष्णवेभ्यो नमो नमः जय श्री कृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानन्द श्री अद्वैत गदाधार श्रीवासादि गौरभक्तवृन्द हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे Hare Krishna. So today morning we are discussing about the divisions of time as described in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So I'll take this class in 3 parts. First I will compare the conceptions of time, the concept of time as it is understood in science, as it is understood in the Abrahamic religions, and as it is understood in the Vedic tradition. And within the Vedic tradition also, there are different conceptions of time. And I'll focus specifically on the Bhagavatam's conception of time and how that conception of time relates with our practice of life of living in the material world and our practice of bhakti in the material world. So, first let's begin with the comparison of the conceptions of time. In the scientific tradition, in the science also has its own tradition, at least which extends over the last 500 years. And within that, the conceptions of time have evolved. Now, if we look at the world, whether in India or in the West, 500 or 700 years ago, time was not understood the way we understand it. Because most of the time, people did not have clocks. So, hours is not just a clock-centered civilization. It is a clock-driven civilization. We are always struggling to stay in touch with time. You know, I have to meet this, do this, do that. So, now of course, people were aware of time, but their awareness of time came primarily from looking at the skies. So, where, how high or how low the sun is in the sky, or if it was night, where are the, how are the constellations positioned? By which, by this, primarily by looking at the sky, people understood time. So, implicit in this is the understanding that time, so when you want to look at the time, you look at the sky, you look up. So time, it was understood, is something higher than us, which we need to look up to know and which controls us to some extent. So even in the past, when there were, most of us have seen sand glasses, you know, where the sand goes down from one side of the glass to another. Many computers have also the weight icons like that, where the idea is, as the sand goes down, time is measured in that way. So, any specific devices for measuring time were very few. So, time, that sense, was measured largely in terms of the phases of the day, not in terms of minutes and seconds. So, as a clock became more and more central to people's lives, so the conception of time became more in terms of minutes and seconds. And now, if you look at the scientific worldview, Prabhupada said that Prabhupada, in that 14th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, gives scientists as one example of people in the mode of goodness. It's scientists, philosophers, and poets. They're thinking about ultimate questions. They may think about it in different ways. Philosophers think about the nature of reality. Science thinks about the mechanisms of reality. And poets and artists think about artistic depictions of reality or representations of reality. So either way, they are thinking about deeper things. So in that sense, science itself can be, or it is in its essence, a sattvic activity. Euclid's is a famous mathematician in the Greek tradition, and he especially pioneered what Euclidean geometry. So when he was teaching geometry, one student came to him, and the student said that, what will I gain? What is the practical gain by learning geometry? So Euclid called one of his servants, and he said, give him some coins. Unless he gets some coins, he thinks there is no point in learning anything. He can't understand the joy of learning for learning's sake. So, at that time, Euclid, Socrates, they were all in a broad Greek tradition. So, Socrates defined knowledge as virtue. He says, knowledge is that which brings about virtue in people. And we see this is very similar to Bhagavad Gita's conception of knowledge as something which is quantified or measured or specified, not quantified, specified in terms of the development of virtues. In 13.8-12, Kunkrishna says, etat jnanam iti proktam, he says, use 20 qualities, amanitvam, adambitvam. Now, as the scientific age progressed, the conception of knowledge changed from that which is used to develop virtue to that which is used to acquire control. So Francis Bacon famously defined as knowledge is power. Now we may also use it sometimes to say that spiritual knowledge is power. But the way Francis Bacon used it was in a very specific context. He said, by the power of science, and specifically by its power of technology, we will be able to control nature. And in that sense, we will get power. So his idea of knowledge is power was largely in terms of using scientific knowledge to control nature and gain power over nature. Now this conception also applied, or this attitude of controlling also extended to time. So the idea of science operates on the conception of reductionism. Reductionism means anything that is big, divide it into its components. We try to divide it into its components. Now that itself is not bad, but science wants to divide things into its components so that we can control them. So it is a rajasic mentality. So science originally, if we are inquiring about the nature of things, the nature of how things work, that is sattvic. But when that shifts, focus shifts from science to technology, where the focus is primarily on control. So we divide nature into small, small fragments so that we can learn to control them. Then that becomes rajasic. And then further, there is a third variant, we could say descendant of science, which is tamasic. And that is scientism. Scientism is the idea that if anything is not shown by science, then it doesn't exist only. That it says scientism is not science. Scientism is a philosophical school that claims that science is the only valid source of knowledge. And there is no knowledge beyond science. So, for example, now this is itself illogical because there is nothing, there is no scientific experiment, there is no mathematical postulation, there is no scientific law by which somebody can say science is the only valid way of acquiring knowledge. This is not a scientific statement, it is a philosophical statement. So, that science is the only source of acquiring knowledge is not a scientific statement, it's a philosophical statement. And by common sense experience, we can understand that it is not true. There may be the world's biggest brain surgeon, and suppose that brain surgeon comes home and he finds his wife is upset with him. Now, will he say, wait a minute, I'll do a brain scan to find out why you're upset? And, oh, she will whack him on the brain. So, we understand with common sense that science is not the way to acquire knowledge about everything. Another example we can have is, I think I gave the example earlier, about when a person is dreaming. So science can tell us whether the person is dreaming or not by REM, by the rapid eye movement. But if you want to know what the person is dreaming, no sensor can tell you that. We have to wake up the person and ask, what were you dreaming? So science can give us a lot of knowledge of a lot of things. But the idea that science can give us complete knowledge of everything, or science alone has monopoly over all knowledge, that is a misconception, and that comes from scientism. And this is actually tamasic. Krishna talks about knowledge in the mode of ignorance. You know, it's knowledge, something we seem positive. Ignorance is the opposite of knowledge. But Krishna talks about knowledge in the mode of ignorance. In the 18th chapter, in 18.22, he says, Yattu krishnavad ekasmin karye saktam ahetukam atatvarthavad alpam cha tattamasamudharutam. He says, Yattu krishnavad ekasmin. One take one thing and makes that into everything. So to take science, which is one branch of acquiring knowledge, and to say that is everything. Yattu krishnavat ekasmin karye saktam ahetukam. And one becomes very attached to that. Ahetukam. One does not understand this is not ahetuki bhakti. And he uses ahetukam here. Causeless means one does not understand the proper causal chain of cause and effect. Prabhupada says that when you are inquiring about the chain of cause and effect, we need to go to the original point to understand. If we stop at an intermediate point, we don't get complete knowledge. So scientists will go till, say, if they want to understand the nature of the origin of the world, they will go to the singularity. As there is something that exploded and then everything came about. But where did that something come about? They do not go into that. So what ahaitukam means that they do not go to the ultimate cause. Kare saktam ahaitukam atatvarthavat alpamcha. Atatvarthavat. The tattva, the truth is not there in it. Alpam cha. Alpam means that it is small. It is minor. It studies, science studies and studies well, but only a minor fragment of reality. Now, this background. So I said, science itself is sattvic. Technology is rajasic. Scientism is tamasic. So, with this background, now we can understand modern science conception of time. And then we'll contrast it with the other conceptions of time. So, at the time of Newton, Newton is considered the founder and the foundation of classical physics. Newtonian physics practically ruled the scientific world for 300, 400 years. And in his time itself, between him and his peers, especially Kepler and others, there was a debate about what time means. So normal conventional understanding is that time is factor in material nature which brings about changes. So Newton's theory of gravity, which is conception of physics, explained a lot of things, but he could not give a proper place for time in it. Because time, if it is just another dimension, we have in Newtonian physics, three-dimensional physics, we have length, breadth, and height. So now time is often thought of as fourth dimension. And actually this idea of time as a fourth dimension was especially postulated by Einstein. He came up with the integrated concept of space-time. So now he tried to resolve some problems in the conception of time which were there in Newtonian physics. That will be very technical. But he faced another problem. So he basically said that in order to explain the world in a reductionistic way, now he postulated that time is another dimension like space, like the three dimensions of space. So x, y, z, and t. Now, the problem with this conception is that in all the other three dimensions, in x, y, z, you know, we can move backwards and we can move forwards. But in time, you cannot move backwards. Time always moves forwards. And now, that's why in science fiction, there are so many time machines, time travel devices. Sometimes people jump space and go into the past, go into the present, or go into the future. Now, philosophically also, the concept of time travel, why time travel is so central to science fiction, of course, the human imagination wants to know what is there in the past or what will be there in the future. But apart from that, this reductionistic depiction of time as just another dimension. Now, because of that, then we want to control time. You know, I should be able to go into the past, I should be able to go into the future. But that doesn't seem possible. And it's not just, see, that there are, when you talk about something is impossible, there are two kinds of impossibilities. There is practical impossibility and there is logical impossibility. So practical impossibility means somebody may say that, you know, how could Krishna, a 7-year-old boy, have lifted up a whole mountain? Oh, if there is an ant over here, and if the ant is moving over here, then that ant may ask the question, how can anybody lift this whole big Bhagavatam book? Isn't it? For the ant it is impossible because its size is so small. Similarly, because we are so small as compared to the vastness of the universe, something is a practical impossibility for us. A practical impossibility is because of practical limitations. People ask, you know, okay, one skeptic, he asked, no, when Krishna lifted up Govardhan Hill, how did he find the center of gravity to put his pinky under that? So Krishna does not have to find the center of gravity because he is the source of gravity. So when he wants, he can suspend the law of gravity according to his will. Maya adhyakshena prakriti. Material nature and its laws work under him. So there is a practical impossibility. Something which we cannot do because of our personal practical limitations. But much more crippling than practical impossibility is conceptual impossibility or logical impossibility. So for example, if somebody asks, can there be a square circle? Now, can there be a square circle? It's not that somebody is not a good artist, so that person can't draw a square circle. It's not a practical impossibility, it's a logical impossibility. So time travel, is it just a practical impossibility or is it a logical impossibility? Is it that we just don't have the machines by which we can travel, or it's just logically itself impossible to travel? Now, from the logical point of view, at least time travel into the past is considered by mainstream philosophers, Eastern and Western, as impossible. Why? So a simple thought exercise. Suppose a person X, or there's a person Z, he was born from a person Y, he was born from a person X. This person Z goes into the past when his grandfather X is still unmarried. And he enters in the past and murders his grandfather. Now, X dies before he is married. So, Y cannot be born. If Y is not born, then Z cannot be born. But Z is already existing. So, how can a grandson murder a grandfather when the grandfather did not produce a father which would not have produced a grandson? So this is not just a practical impossibility, this is a logical impossibility. And This is called the standard grandfather paradox in time travel. The point which I am making by this is that the materialistic depiction of time just as another dimension, this has many logical problems in it. Although from an operational point of view, putting T as one dimension in many calculations will help. And that is okay. It is a factor in calculation, but time is not all that there is to it. Or time is not just one dimension. There is much more to time than just one dimension within the fabric of space-time that characterizes material existence. So science conception of time is very unclear even now. Although in mathematics it is used as a unit, but definitely that's not a complete understanding, and many scientists also recognize this. Now, modern science emerged in the Western world. And in the Western world, prior to science, there was the Abrahamic worldview. And in one sense, the history of science and religion is a history of conflict. Now, say Copernicus proposed that the earth is not at the center, sun is the center. And because of that, the Catholic Church had him sentenced, convicted. And then from that time, it said science and religion had a war. Now, yes, there was a conflict between science and religion in the Western tradition, but still, science itself inherited many of the conceptions of the Western religious tradition. Or rather, there are many similarities also. And one of the similarities within both the scientific conception and the Judeo-Christian conception is the time, is the notion of time as an object or as a concept in linear motion. As a concept in linear motion. Linear motion means that in Christianity, now Jesus himself, he taught about devotion to God, and he clearly talked about how, no, I am not the Father, I am the Son, and I have come to tell you about the Father. But one of his prominent followers, St. Paul, who actually never directly met Jesus, who was in the Greek government, who persecuted Jesus and his followers while he was alive. Then afterwards, on the road to Damascus, Paul is said to have had a conversion experience. And then he became a proponent of Christianity. Now, he shifted in his teachings. If you look at the Bible has many books in it. The Gospels describe the life and teachings of Jesus. And Paul's epistles are the primary set of books within the Bible. And there, Paul, in his books, the shift from the principle of devotion to God to Jesus' saviorship occurs. So rather than devotion to God, that Jesus came to save us, that became central. And why is that related? Why is that related to our discussion of time? So that is how in Christianity the conception has come that, no, Jesus is a savior and we are all sinful, and because Jesus has saved us, we will be saved if we accept him as the savior. So the idea in Christianity is that since Paul's reinterpretation or reinterpretation of Christianity, which was further done by St. Augustine, who tried to reinterpret the whole of history as a linear progression towards the climactic event of Jesus' descent and Jesus' deliverance, Jesus delivering humanity. So the whole idea is, he reinterpreted time as a linear arc, and the whole arc is preparing towards Jesus coming. And then all the previous thinkers, you know, for example, Socrates, Plato, there are many Christian depictions in the medieval ages where, because Christianity borrowed a lot of philosophy from these thinkers, but Christianity itself came later. You know, if there are many logical problems with this idea, I'm not going to do a critique of Christian conception of Jesus as the only way, but I'll focus on the point of the linear conception of time. So what happens is that if Jesus is the savior, then what about all the millions of people who lived before Jesus came? Are they never to be saved? Because further, Christianity, mainstream Christianity, also doesn't accept the idea of reincarnation. They have come and they've gone. So what about all the people who never heard of, who existed before Jesus came? How are they going to be saved? So then some Christian philosophers thought that actually there were pre-Christian representatives of Christ. And they made these sages into that. So the idea was that they conceived of time as a linear progression till the climactic event of Jesus coming. But the problem with this linear conception was, if Jesus had said, I have come to bring the kingdom of God, but actually Jesus did not bring the kingdom of God. In the sense that Jesus himself was crucified and his followers were completely scattered and devastated after that. So then, to have the further linear conception of time, the Christian theologians conceived the second coming of Jesus. And they said, in the future Jesus is going to come, and when Jesus comes, at that time the kingdom of God will manifest on the earth. And at that time, those who have accepted Jesus as Savior, they will be saved. And everyone else will be cast to hell forever. So now there is a linear conception of time still going on in Christianity. And they still think that this time is progressing towards when Jesus will come again. And at that time, everyone will be, or those who accept Jesus as Savior will be saved. So now the linear conception of time, the problem with that is that it contradicts most of what we observe in reality. If we look at everything in nature, it's not linear, it's cyclic. The day, it's cyclic. We have morning, afternoon, evening, night, and morning again. If we look at the months, now time, the calendar is conceived differently in different traditions. But no civilization ever has conceived the calendar as simply linear. Simply linear means you start from one month and you just have new months piling up till the rest of eternity. Now everybody conceives of the year as a cycle, where there are a certain number of months, but those months are cyclic. The days of a week are cyclic. The years themselves are cyclic. And if we look further as science has understood the cosmos, we see the prominent celestial bodies in the sky are moving in cyclic nature. So the earth, so the time divisions of day, week, month, season, year, all these are cyclic. So we don't see anywhere in nature the linear conception of time as depicted. So firstly, it militates against what, so the linear conception of time militates against what we observe everywhere else in nature. And this linear conception of time is also very egocentric. By egocentric, that means, you know, yes, we, the followers of Jesus, are the chosen people. We are the saved people. And the whole of history is reinterpreted for our being saved. And unfortunately, this has also led to many counterproductive things, that many Christians, in order to galvanize people, oh, you should surrender to Jesus, they say there's going to be a judgment day. At the time of judgment day, if you're not surrendered to Jesus, then you will go to hell. And Christian thinkers, Christian teachers, they're not really thinkers, at least some of them. So they have been saying that the judgment day is going to come. The judgment day is going to come. Now if you just look, till now the judgment day has come and gone 25 times. That's according to mainstream interpretations. And then every time the judgment day comes and goes and no judgment happens, they say, Jesus is so merciful, he has given an extension to us. Now surrender. So actually this has put many intelligent people off. So this linear conception of time was adopted by science. And how did it adopt it? The whole theory of evolution is, yes, you know, originally there were just unicellular organisms. And then from there, multicellular, from there, animals, from there, aquatics, from there, amphibians, from there, animals, and from there, humans came. And now, at the pinnacle of evolution, we have the mobile building, laptop operating, airplane flying, modern human being. That's the linear conception of time. If you see, according to the materialistic conception, the modern times is considered to be the best of times. Now in the past, people were so uncivilized, people were so uneducated, people were so unscientific. And now this is the best of times. Now if you look at the Bhagavatam, they say this is Kali Yuga, the worst of times. So it's exactly the opposite. So that's why I said that this linear conception of time can be very egocentric. Where we think that, you know, the time that I am in is the best of times. So now the Bhagavatam's conception of time is not linear. It is cyclic. So that's why we have yugas, we have Divya Yugas, we have Manvantaras, and all of them are cyclic. And that reflects the natural cyclicity that is there in nature. And the cyclic nature of time, it does two important things. First is, it frees one from the obsession with material improvement. Why? Because if time is just going to go round, then nothing is going to be really new in material world. So, punha punash charvita charvananam. Again and again, chewing the chewed. So, there is really nothing going to be new. Same eating, sleeping, mating, defending. Maybe in new forms people will do it. But the same eating, sleeping, mating, defending. So, detachment from the material world becomes much easier when we understand that there is nothing new in the material world. And that we understand when we understand that time is cyclic. There is really nothing going to be new. Now, in fact, initially, when there is a conflict between science and religion in the Christian tradition, so one of the ways the early scientists tried to deal with the conflict, because religion was still influential, the Catholic Church had tremendous influence. The Catholic Pope at one time was like the king of kings. All the kings of Europe, they had to pay tribute to the Pope. So he's the king of kings. He had tremendous power. And they couldn't go against church directly. So what they said is, some of the early scientific thinkers said that Jesus is the spiritual deliverer of humanity, and the same God who sent Jesus for the spiritual deliverance of humanity has now given science for the material deliverance of humanity. So the point is, there is a conception of material deliverance, and science was thought of as an instrument of that. Now, we see Krishna, he does say that he descends paritranaya sadhuna vinashaya dushkritam dharma samsthapanaya. He comes in again and again. But then even within his descent, there is cyclicity. Sambhavami yuge yuge. That means he says, I will come, I will set things right, but again things will go wrong. And again I will come. So in that sense, the scientific and the Christian conceptions of time have more in common than apart. And both do not reflect the cyclicity that is evident in nature. So the first effect of recognizing time as cyclic is that we are no longer too excited by what is going to happen in time. Because ultimately same things are going to happen again and again and again. And the second consequence is that we start seeing the divinity which is latent in time. That means nowadays, because of us being a clock-driven civilization, people think time is very valuable. Time is money, people say. Time is money. Time is very valuable. So some people may say that Chanakya, that is something Chanakya also talks about. Prabhupada also quoted that. Now that one moment of time cannot be got, even if you sell offer thousands of gold coins. That is true. But this definitely is one way to start appreciating the value of time. But even when we appreciate it thus, this is still a very utilitarian conception of time. Utilitarian conception means I am valuing time because of what time can do for me. Because of what I can do with time. It is not an intrinsic appreciation of time. What is the difference between intrinsic and utilitarian? That means we value someone, like sometimes some person dies and all the relatives say, oh, now who will take care of me? So, you know, that means we are valuing the person not for who that person was, but what that person was doing for me. That is a utilitarian appreciation. So, that is good. At least we should appreciate time that way. But the Bhagavatam offers us a much deeper appreciation. Not just what time can do for us, but what time is. And the Bhagavatam tells us, Manye tvam kalam ishanam. Kunti Maharani, she is in front of Krishna when Krishna is about to depart from Hastinapur. And in 1.8.28 in her prayers, she states that, Krishna, I consider you to be time. So, Manye tvam kalam ishanam. The Bhagavad Gita also says, Kalosmi. So the Bhagavatam tells us, time is not just valuable because we can do valuable things with it. Time is valuable because time is Krishna himself. Time is God himself. Now, what do we mean by when we say time is God? I'll talk about three things and then I'll conclude this class. First is that time manifests God's omnipotence in this world. In this world, many people can become very powerful. Atheists can challenge, where is God? I don't believe in God. That's all fine. But even though the atheists who don't believe in God, what is going to happen? They are going to die. And they, no matter how powerful they become, they are going to have to succumb to death. So, people may not accept God's omnipotence, but God manifests his omnipotence through time. That, and when Abhimanyu is killed and Yudhishthira is distraught, at that time, Vyasadeva tells Yudhishthira that no living being in this world can violate the law of death. Because the law of death manifests the Supreme's omnipotence. So, time is God in the sense that just as God is all-powerful, time is all-powerful. No matter how powerful a person becomes, that person will have to succumb to time. That is first level of understanding. Second level of understanding is, now Krishna, when he defines time, he says, Kalosmi lokakshay krut pravruddho. Kalosmi, I am time. In 11.32 he says, and then what he says, how does he immediately give an attribute of time over there? Lokakshay. I am the destroyer of all the worlds. So, now, the destruction of the world, it can be very ghastly. Suppose some earthquake occurs and the whole big houses are shattered and trees are knocked down, everything is destroyed. No, it can be very, very ghastly. And this ghastliness, where does it come from? Now, if God is good, why is there so much destructiveness in this world? And especially when this the Kala Rupa that is described in the Bhagavatam, or in the Bhagavata also, when Krishna manifests his Virata Rupa, his Vishwa Rupa, with that he manifests the Kala Rupa. And the description of the Kala Rupa is very fearsome. It is said that Damishtra Karalani Jitemukhani Dishtvaiva Kalanalasan Nibhani. He says, I am seeing your mouth with its big teeth and there is a fire of destruction coming out of it. And then he says, Churnita Ruttamangai. He says that all the warriors are entering into your mouth. And as they enter into your mouth, Uttam Angai. Anga is the body. Uttam is the best part of the body. The best part of the body is the head. So Churnita Ruttamangai. So as they are entering into your mouth, what is happening? Their head is smashing against your teeth. And the head is just smashing apart. And it's a whole bloody mess. And when all the bloody mess is there, what are you doing? Leli yase grasamana. You are licking all the blood. Now, if you think about it, like a bloodthirsty depiction. In fact, you know, when there was a court case against the Krishna consciousness movement, it's going on even now in Russia. At that time, they wanted to ban the Bhagavad Gita. And as a part of the court case, they said these verses. These people, this Bhagavad Gita depicts a version of God who drinks human blood. So, what is going on here? Krishna is saying that I am time. And you will see very interestingly that initially when Arjuna starts, the 11th chapter is the most dramatic chapter in the Bhagavad Gita. No. So Arjuna starts, he asks, you know, can I see your form? Manyasyedita chakyam maya drashtumiti prabho yogeshwar tomaitvam. He says that, if it is possible for you, please show me your form. Now at this point, Krishna is there, Arjuna is there. Now when we have the photos, Krishna is showing the universal form. Now we are actually, it's not a realistic depiction. It's a conceptual depiction. So Krishna is here, Arjuna is here, and Krishna is saying, I will show you the universal form. And then universal form is seen. So in the photos that we depict, usually there is Arjuna, Krishna, and the universal form. But actually, when Krishna shows the universal form, and Arjuna sees the universal form, at that time Krishna disappears. Because he is looking all around and he says, all around I see hands and legs and heads and bodies and I can't see anything. Initially he is awestruck. But then gradually from that Vishwarupa, within the Vishwarupa, there is a Kala Rupa that is revealed. And when he sees the Kala Rupa, it's so scary that Arjuna, he has Akhya hi meko Bhavanugra Rupa. He says, who are you? Now if Krishna had been visible to him, he said, Krishna, who is that? Now Krishna is gone and he doesn't know who is this? Such a ghastly looking form. And in Sanskrit, there is when we address a second person, there is a common second person address and there is a respectful second person address. So that means, like in Hindi, we may say tu or aap. Tu kya kar raha hai? We may say to some person, but if you want to respectfully ask, aap kya kar rahe ho? So there is this, so like that, there is tuam and there is bhavan. Suppose somebody, you pick up a phone on a weekend, hello, who is there? And suddenly you find your boss is there. Oh, yes, sir, what can I do for you? So you know, the whole disposition changes when we have somebody very respectful. So like that, when Arjuna initially, when he surrenders to Krishna, he uses the word tuam. He says that, karpani dosho pahata sava, pruchami tuam dharma sammuda cheta. He says, I surrender unto you. Tuam he uses. But when he sees this Vishwarupa, it's so scary. Akhya hi meko bhavanugra rupa. Who are you? Aap kaun ho? Because very scary for him over there. So what is happening is that Arjuna is not able to recognize Krishna at all. He's not able to recognize Krishna because Krishna is not visible. Only the Kala Rupa is seen. And the Kala Rupa is so scary. And interestingly, when Krishna responds also, Krishna doesn't say, I am Krishna. He says, I am time. Kalosmi loka kshekrut prarudha. He says, I am time, I am the destroyer of all the worlds. So, the Bhagavad Gita and later on the Bhagavatam also talks about the destructive conception of God. As Deva Amrita Maharaj quoted in this Bhagavatam. Often the conception is like a snake coming to devour. And now, that is a scary conception. But in the same Bhagavatam, which says time is like a snake coming to devour, it also says time is God. Then is God a snake who is coming to devour us? What is going on here? We need to understand that, yes, destruction is a fact of the world. And the Bhagavatam does not divorce anything from God. So even the destruction is included as a feature of God. And when it is included as a feature of God, is God being cruel and being destructive? No. Because God destroys the temporary to make way for the eternal. God destroys the temporary to make way for the eternal. So how does he make way for the eternal? Now when we are attracted to the temporary and the temporary gets destroyed, then we are jolted. What really counts in life? What is important? What should I look for? So, the destruction, it is not that God wants to destroy everything. The nature of the material world is that it's temporary. But the destructiveness that we see, when the destructiveness happens gradually, we don't notice it. But when it happens suddenly, like, you know, in one day, 10,000 people die in the hospitals every day. More than 10,000 die. But when 10,000 people died because the Twin Tower collapsed, that became a memory permanently etched on the modern psyche. Why? Because it happened suddenly and drastically. So the destruction, when it is done with a fearsome power, that catches our attention. And that reminds us of the temporality of the world. So when it is said that, Prabhupada, when Krishna is saying that, I am time, I am the destroyer, Prabhupada quotes a Upanishadic verse which says that God devours all living beings, including the Brahmanas also. Now we say Krishna is Brahmana Priya. And how can God devour Brahmanas? The point is that everything in this world is going to be destroyed. And the Bhagavatam says that the destruction of the temporary is for us to redirect our attraction towards the eternal. So, the destructiveness that is manifested within matter or in the material world, that manifests God's mercy. How? Because just like if a child is very attached to playing with sandcastles, and mother says, come on, you have to go to school now. So, no, I want to play with the sandcastles. And then the wave comes and destroys the sandcastles. Chal said, now the sandcastles are gone, now I'll go and study. So like that, sometimes the destruction of the temporary is necessary for us to shift our attention to the eternal. So the destructiveness that is manifested by God, that is also a manifestation of His mercy. And lastly, for a devotee, it is Krishna manifests as time to take the devotee towards Krishna as Shyam Sundar. That means Krishna manifests as time for a devotee. Time is not just something material. Time is not just something destructive. Time is not just a manifestation of God's omnipotence. For a devotee, time is Krishna Himself manifesting to give him or her the opportunity to serve Krishna and move closer towards Krishna. So a devotee considers time not just from a utilitarian point of view as valuable, but from an intrinsic point of view as Krishna Himself manifesting. Just as when we say that we consider the paraphernalia, the mrudanga we consider sacred. We say that it's a manifestation of Tyanand Prabhu. It's a manifestation of Balram. So it's a facility which we use for serving Krishna. So the most fundamental facility we need for serving Krishna is time. So devotee sees, for when Kalosmi Krishna says, I am time. That means Krishna has manifested as time to help us move towards Him as Shyam Sundar. And that's why the Bhagavatam says, these two conceptions of time, we see the Bhagavatam, Ayur harati vaipumsam udyan astanchayanasau tasyarthe yad shanonit uttama shloka kirtaya uttama shloka kirtaya. So what it says is that with every rising and setting of the sun, life is being stolen away, except for those for whom they are glorifying the Supreme Lord. Because when they are glorifying the Supreme Lord, by that glorification, their heart is becoming attracted to the Supreme Lord. When their heart is attracted to the Supreme Lord, then that attraction of the heart towards the eternal will take the soul from the temporary towards the eternal. So, you know, time is cyclic. But within the cyclicity of time, the human form offers us a catapult. So, you know, there is normally in samsara, we go up, we go down, we go round. But in human life, there is an opportunity to go, get out. So go up is also still in the material world. Brahma bhuvana loka punaravartina arjuna. Krishna says in 8.15. But he says get out. So for us as devotees, time is Krishna Himself manifesting to give us the opportunity to serve Him. And by that, return to Him. And it is this conception of time that is simply a associate of Krishna meant for His service, that Krishna manifests ultimately in His Leela in the spiritual world. So, when Krishna manifests His Leela in the spiritual world, for Him, is there time in the spiritual world? Sometimes it is said there is no time in the spiritual world. Nimesha Ardhakyo Navarajiti. It is said in the Brahma Samhita there is no time. But we see in Krishna's pastime there is time. In fact, there are books like Govinda Lila Amrut, which actually describe how Krishna performs different pastimes at different times of the day. So, when we say there is no time in the spiritual world, what it means is there is no controlling and destroying feature of time. Everything is eternal, so nothing is destroyed in the spiritual world. So, Kalosmi Lokakshay Krut Pravuddha. Krishna says, time, I am destroyer of all the worlds. So, this destructive feature of time is not there. And the controlling feature is also not there. When Krishna is performing Ras Lila with the gopis, you know, he's dancing and he doesn't think, oh, now time over, I have to go back home. No, he expands time. He expands time so that one night becomes the night of Brahma. And he just rejoices in their Sangha over there. So, time is in the spiritual world is simply another associate of Krishna which enhances the service. So, yes, sometimes there may seem to be hurry also. But that hurry is also to enhance Krishna's pastime. So when Radharani is cooking for Krishna, no, she is so eager to cook the best for Krishna and she's thinking, now it's lunchtime, I have to finish the cooking. She's actually in great anxiety. So when she's cooking in great anxiety, she cooks at Pavan Sarovar, it is described that she cooks on 50 stoves at the same time. Can you imagine how much anxiety there will be? And yet everything comes out perfect. And it's interesting that in the spiritual world, there are kalpataru's. There are desire fulfilling trees. They are there, but nobody asks them anything. You know, Radharani or the gopis or Yashodamai, when they have to cook for Krishna, they could very well say, no, Krishna, Krishna wants sandesh or desiratory provides sandesh. No, then there is no joy of service left. So they want the joy of serving Krishna. And although the facility is there, they don't use the facility of the desiratory. They actually strive to serve Krishna. And yes, when to increase the ecstatic anxiety, you know, when Radharani is anxious about finishing the cooking in time so that Krishna will come and eat, there is anxiety. But that anxiety intensifies the remembrance of Krishna. And anything that increases the remembrance of Krishna is ecstatic. So that's why even the anxiety in the spiritual world is ecstatic. It's ecstatic anxiety. And when that time, when it is required to increase the ecstasy of a devotee, at that time that may seem to be a pressure of time also. Oh, I have to complete this on time. Yashodamai or Radharani think, I have to cook on time so that food will be ready for Krishna. But again, time is not controlling. Krishna is controlling. And time is molding itself for enhancing the pastimes of Krishna. And this is how Krishna manifests himself as time to enhance his pastimes. And this is the ultimate revelation of what time is in the Bhagavatam. So I'll summarize. I started by talking about how there are, we said we'll discuss the modern scientific, the Abrahamic and the Bhagavatam's conceptions of time. So in the scientific conception of time, I mentioned how science itself is sattvic, technology is largely rajasic, and scientism is tamasic. And time, as its conception has evolved throughout history, it is in order to control nature, as is the conception of technology-centered science and scientism. So science was reduced to just another dimension, like the three dimensions of space. But such a reduction, it runs into logical impossibilities, or it's logically untenable, because time doesn't move backward. And then I discussed the grandfather paradox. And then I discussed about how the scientific conception of time actually emerges from the Abrahamic conception of time, which is time is a linear flow towards some climactic event. So in Christianity, that climactic event was the coming of Jesus, and then the second coming of Jesus, which is supposed to happen in the future. And science kept the linear conception of time, but re-envisioned it as a natural progression without any divine intervention through evolution towards the modern human beings who are at the summit of evolution. Now, this linear conception of time militates against all the features of time that we see in nature. You know, it's nature everywhere, it depicts cyclic time. And that cyclicity is what Bhagavatam talks about in its understanding of time. And for understanding the cyclic nature of time detaches us from expecting anything extraordinary to happen at the material level. It's all going to be the same. Punarapi jananam, punarapi maranam. Cyclic. So then the impetus for turning towards spirituality becomes much more. And then we discuss with respect to the cyclic conception of time. Further, it enables us to turn towards the Supreme Lord. In the Bhagavatam's conception of time, people may say time is very valuable, but that is a utilitarian conception. The Bhagavatam offers us the intrinsic value of time because time manifests the divine. Time manifests the omnipotence of God. Time manifests the mercy of God through the destruction it wrought, because by that destruction we become detached from the material and we become attached to the spiritual. And lastly, time is Krishna manifesting as a facility for us to serve him so that we can attain him as Shamsundar in the spiritual world. And I concluded by talking about time in the spiritual world is simply a part of the setup of the spiritual world, which does not have the controlling or destroying feature which material time has. Time simply enhances Krishna's pastimes. And Krishna can expand time whenever he wants, so that his lila can become more intense and more sweet. So as devotees, when we practice bhakti, we understand that time is an opportunity given by us, given by Krishna to us to serve him. And to the extent we serve him, to that extent, although time is cyclic, in the human form, by practicing bhakti, time becomes a catapult, which takes us out of material existence to Krishna's eternal abode. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Okay. Yes, Prabhu.
Thank you very much for excellent explanation of time. How do you explain hypnosis? You said time goes only forward. How do you explain
Okay. So if time goes only forward, then how do we explain hypnosis? I think what you are asking more is not just about hypnosis. It's a specific kind of hypnosis called hypnotic regression. Because in hypnosis, we can make people do anything. We can make people act according to our mood. But in hypnotic regression, what happens is, say a person is sitting and then a hypnotist says, "Now imagine when you are 10 years old, what were you doing? Think of where you are sitting, what you are doing. Imagine when you are 5 years old. Imagine when you are 3 years old." And like that, when they take back, sometimes they say, "Imagine when you are 1 year old. Imagine when you are in, visualize when you are in your mother's womb. And visualize before that." And suddenly some people get a whole flood of memories and about where they were in their previous life. Now whether this hypnotic regression is accurate or not, that is debatable. But in some cases, through independent sources, what the person saw in the hypnotic regression can also be verified. So now in hypnotic regression, it is just our memory traveling backwards. It is not we traveling backwards. So even if somebody goes into a previous life, and even if somebody recalls an authentic memory of a previous life, still that person cannot control the things that happened in the previous life. So there is Brian Weiss and other hypnotic regressionists who have actually cured many people of some psychological problems they had. Like some person has great hydrophobia. And then you take them by hypnotic regression and you find that in a previous life, they had drowned in water. So when they understand, okay, that was the event which causes my phobia now, then they realize, okay, that event is not going to happen now. So therefore, there's no need for me to be afraid. So the phobia goes down for some people like that. But even when they're going back, now they can see, oh, I drowned like that. But they can't change that drowning. So hypnotic regression in that sense is not exactly time travel into the past. It is simply memory travel into the past. Okay. Thank you. Any other questions? Yes, Pramod.
Why does the experience of time differ for different jivas and the various modes of nature? Like, in other words, what is the correlation between time and nature?
What do you mean by it differs for different jivas? Okay. So if time is independent, then why is time experienced differently by different people under the different modes? Yeah, there is an objective reality, but the perception of that reality will be subjective. And that's where the modes come into the picture. That's where the modes act on the subtle body. So yes, for example, you know, if people are very tamasic, completely unorganized, then they just feel, hey, this is happening, that is happening, I have to do that, and I have to do so many things. You just feel crushed. And the passage of time seems to be like grinding a person. People feel completely crushed by their schedules and the demands of all the time. Now, sometimes just people take too much load, that can be rajasic. But even in rajoguna, at least there is some sense of control. Or there's an attempt to control. Some attempt. You know, I'll do this. But in tamoguna, there is just abandonment of the attempt to control out of frustration. So people just give up. So time as a tool for doing something constructive, that is the predominant conception that materialistic people have of time. And in general, materialism correlates with rajoguna, in general. Within that, there can be variations. So sometimes people say that, like Shakespeare said, "I wasted time." In one of his novels, he said, "I wasted time and time doeth waste me." So now, what this means is that, now if you look at the context where he speaks this, it is not anything spiritual. It's even from a material point of view, I wasted time. So what this means is that in the past, I lived tamasically, where I could have used time to do so many things, but I did not use it. So that is the meaning of materially I wasted time. So when we are either caught by our mind's random desires and random fantasies, and there's no plan to do things constructively, then often we in tamoguna, there are two broad perceptions. One is tamasic, where we don't care for time only. People spend hours and hours playing some video games. Now, there's a whole concept of time pass. Now, time is anyway passing. Why do you have to do time pass? Time is going to pass anyway. But what happens is that people don't have anything constructive to do with their time unless they have some external thing to do. Like earlier I used to travel by train from say Mumbai to Calcutta to go to Mayapur. So sometimes they take 30 hours, 40 hours. So in the train, before the cell phones and all these technological gadgets came up, people would be so bored. So people in the train, they would sleep because they are bored of staying awake. And they will wake up because they are bored of sleeping. So essentially, in Tamoguna, one just doesn't know what to do with time. So one just wastes time. Or one has so many things to do that one doesn't know how to deal with it. One panics again. And that also wastes time. In Rajoguna, one wants to control and one tries to use time to control. When Sattvaguna, one tries to prioritize and understand what is most important and gives time to that. So, in Sattvaguna, there is also awareness that time is finite. And therefore, it should be used for ultimate purposes. In Rajoguna, also there is aware of time is finite. But there is the idea that I want to use it for controlling and enjoying material things. In Tamoguna, there is just not a proper awareness of time only. I have a whole lifetime to live. And tomorrow has no end, they say. If you can't do today, do it tomorrow. So like that, people delay it. So time is an objective, independent reality. But depending on our consciousness, we will all perceive time differently. Because that is the way the modes filter our perceptions. Okay. Yes, Mataji. What is the difference between understanding Shastra and realizing Shastra? In general, when we hear knowledge, when it enters into our head, it is information. When it enters through our ears, it is information. When it enters into our head, it becomes comprehension. When it enters into our heart, it becomes realization. So, understanding Shastra means we comprehend it. Comprehend means, for example, this world is a place of misery. The world is dukkhalaya. This is one scriptural truth. Now, initially, we may not even know this information. Because all the movies, they show us, oh, world will be a happy place. Or the world is a happy place, only you are the exception. You are not happy. So something is wrong with you. So we don't even know this. Once we get the information, still we may not, how is it possible? I can see so many people who are happy. And we may not accept it. But then we analyze. Overall, yeah, there is pleasure in this world. But that pleasure, the Bhagavatam says, is madhulavai. It says like a drop. So much misery. So intellectually we understand. If we compare the amount of pleasure, it's like if I consider, right now I have a small ulcer. Now if I consider my tongue can give me pleasure if I eat some delicious food. But how long will the tongue give me pleasure that way? If I eat 3, 4, 5 times a day, each time 15-20 minutes. That means for about 1.5 hours the tongue can give me pleasure. But if I have one ulcer, then it's like 24 hours a day there is pain. Isn't it? So if I compare, then we can see that the amount of pain that the body can give us is far greater than the amount of pleasure that the body can give us. So like that, intellectually we analyze and we understand. So when there is at least intellectual acceptance of something, then that is understanding of Shastra. That is when the knowledge has entered the head. But when we realize it, that means it's not only the intelligence that accepts it, but it is the heart that accepts it. And actually, for the knowledge to enter from the head into the heart, the in between is the mind. The mind, if you see in the evolution which talks creation, it said the mind comes from goodness and intelligence comes from passion, which is very curious, because normally we consider the mind to be very passionate and intelligence to be something which will go towards goodness. But in creation sequence, it is described that the mind comes from goodness and intelligence comes from passion, because this is talking about, there are many reasons for this particular analysis, But one thing which is relevant to us is that goodness is associated with maintenance. And the mind, the material mind, maintains material existence. It maintains material existence. And Rajoguna is concerned with creation. The material intelligence creates new plans for enjoying more. So it expands material existence. So the point I'm making is, the head is here, the heart is here, with this respect to this. In between is the mind. So once the mind accepts something, then it becomes a realization. When the mind accepts means that the knowledge enters from the head to the heart. So for example, say some of us might have been eating meat earlier, before we were introduced to bhakti. But now, say if you are going and traveling in a flight and they say the person next to us eats meat. Now, very few devotees will feel tempted by meat. Why? Because literally we got a higher taste. So what has happened over here? Here the mind itself is not proposing it. The mind itself is not proposing it. We got realizing there's no happiness in this. So as long as the mind keeps proposing something, why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do it? That means the realization is not yet really deep or strong. But for some temptations, the mind itself stops proposing it. Then that means the realization is very, very strong. In the verse we chant, Nityam Bhagavati Uttama Shloke Bhaktir Bhavati Naishtiki. Naishtiki Bhakti means that the realization has become so deep that Krishna is the ultimate reality, Krishna is the goal of my life, Krishna is the only ultimate source of happiness, that we will not give up Krishna for anything else. That is Naishtiki Bhakti. So in general, if we just keep hearing again and again and again, something keeps percolating from the head towards the heart. And especially as we keep living life in the world, we do it through our experiences, we see, yes, bhakti offers us real shelter. Whereas material things, they promise pleasure, but then they don't really deliver up to their promise. So by this hearing, as well as by the experience, gradually the mind's nature will change. And the mind will accept. So realization essentially means that which is a reality, we accept it to be the reality. That this world of dukkhalam is a reality. But we have not accepted it till now. So that which is a reality, when we accept it to be a reality, that is a realization. So when I say we accept it, that doesn't mean only our intelligence accepts it. That our mind accepts it. Then the mind doesn't keep giving false propositions. So, you know, when we talk about controlling the mind, normally the word control implies that there is opposition. Like you want to control a horse. If you're a horse rider, that means the horse tends to go off in the wrong direction. But we talk about mind control, but Krishna also says that the mind can be our friend. That means Krishna is not just talking about mind control, he's talking about a phase beyond that is conversion of the mind. When there is still the mind is attracted to material things, we control it. But eventually the mind itself gets attracted towards Krishna. And then the mind is converted. That, you know, we meditate to fix the mind on Krishna. The gopis, their mind just constantly goes to Krishna. And they think, when we think of Krishna, we think how he has left us and gone away to Mathura. And it causes us great agony. So, we don't want to think about Krishna. And they think we will meditate to stop thinking about Krishna. But as they are sitting down to meditate, now even in meditation, their thoughts go to Krishna. And one gopi speaks something about Krishna, and immediately all the gopis open their eyes and start talking about Krishna. And they keep talking about Krishna. We were supposed to forget Krishna, isn't it? What happened? So for them, their mind is just rushing towards Krishna. So that is the conversion of the mind. So the conversion of the mind can happen for different things to different degrees. Like I gave example of one particular temptation. Now the mind has got converted with respect to that temptation. The mind is no longer seducing us towards that activity also. Say like meat eating. So like that, all of us can see that with respect to some things, the mind has indeed become converted. So that can give us faith that bhakti will indeed convert our mind with respect to the temptations with which we are struggling right now. And realization will come gradually. As you said, we keep practicing bhakti, we keep hearing so that we understand the reality, that heard knowledge itself will penetrate into our heart. And further, we also experience. We experience the richness, the sweetness of bhakti. And we also experience the emptiness of the promises of pleasure from other things. And gradually, the realization deepens. Does it answer your question? Thank you, Manji. Okay. Yes, please. Yes. Any corrections, comments? Yeah, I heard that. Sorry? Yeah, seven layers, yeah. Eight layers ago. Each layer, yeah. The question is that scientists, they conceive the universe as very long in terms of light years, whereas from the Bhagavatam we know that the universe is finite, and then each of the universe itself is covered by various layers which are all of increasing thickness. So where does science's conception of the universe go wrong? Actually, the Bhagavatams and science conceptions, they operate from two different ways of looking at the world. And these two different paradigms were there even within the Indian tradition, Vedic tradition. That means that when you talk about cosmology, there's the Puranic cosmology or the Bhagavatam cosmology. And there is a whole another system of cosmology which is called as the Jyotishya cosmology. The Jyotishya Shastras. Bhaktisiddhanta Swami Thakur was very learned in one of the Jyotishya Shastras. That was the Surya Siddhanta. He wrote a commentary on that. Now, if we look at the Bhagavatam's cosmology and we look at the Jyotishya cosmology, then there is a huge amount of difference between them. And many of the eminent mathematicians in India, like Aryabhatta, Bhaskaracharya, Madhvacharya was a famous mathematician also. Now, they have all expressed bewilderment in understanding the Bhagavatam's cosmology. And further, if we see, in India, there is a well-developed astrological tradition where astrology is, to a large extent, connected with astronomy. We need to know the movements of the celestial positions and movements of the celestial bodies for the sake of calculating auspicious and inauspicious times. Now, all these astrological calculations use the Jyotishya cosmology. None of them use the Bhagavatam's cosmology. In fact, if we take the Bhagavatam's cosmology, then we can't even, at least with what information that is given, we can't even from our perception explain satisfactorily how the alteration of days and nights occurs. The sun is going around in the Bhagavatam's cosmology. So the point which I'm making over here is that these two different ways of looking at the cosmology, it's not only science versus Bhagavatam. Rather, within the tradition that is accepted by our acharyas, there's the Bhagavatam's cosmology and then there is the Jyotishya cosmology. Even, for example, So Jiva Goswami in Gopal Champu and Sanatana Goswami in Brihad Vaishnava Toshini, which is the 10th canto commentary, they talk elaborately about the time of the birth of Krishna. And that time they talk about the constellations and the calculations, which they do. And again for this, they don't use the Bhagavatam cosmology at all. They use the Jyotisha cosmology. So, for all practical, operational purposes, even within religious contexts, the cosmology that was used was the Jyotisha cosmology. So, the Bhagavatam cosmology has never been used to practically calculate anything, nor has it been used, even none of our Vaishnava Acharyas, because there are, as I said, there are glaring contradictions within the Bhagavatam's cosmology and the Jyotisha cosmology. And none of our Acharyas use the Bhagavatam's cosmology to try to prove that the Jyotisha cosmology is false. So, rather than seeing that as contradictory, the understanding was that they are different scales of perception. In one of the Puranas, I forget which, it is mentioned that Maitreya Rishi, once he entered into a strand, because he was meditating on the Puranic cosmology, and he just couldn't make sense of it. And at that time, he just couldn't make sense of it. He entered into a trance, and then it was like he suddenly felt himself being lifted up, and he was taken to a heavenly perspective. And when he fell from that heavenly perspective, then he was able to make sense. Okay, this is the Meru Parvat, this is like this, this is like this. And then he was able to make some sense of it. So, the Bhagavatam, when it describes cosmology, it is not from the human perspective. It is from a celestial or a divine perspective. And from the human perspective, our Acharyas certainly accepted the Bhagavatam's cosmology, but they did not use it to challenge the cosmology that was used for operational purposes. That was based on Jyotisha Shastras. And Jyotisha Shastra's cosmology, it also gives us, like modern science, it has a model for explaining cosmos within us, to us. Now that model, for us as common people, how do we know that model is true? Ultimately, within science itself, there's a big debate. Whether does science offer us an understanding of reality, or does science offer us a model of reality? That means we have some representation of reality which science is offering us. Or is science telling us reality as it is? So when Newtonian classical physics was ruling towards the end of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, physicists did think that this is how nature is. Nature is made of atoms. And atoms are moving around. But then at the start of the 20th century, there is two big explosions in science. One was quantum physics and the other was relativity. And classical physics practically lay in ruins. At least classical physics claims of explaining all of nature, that lay in ruins. So now most scientists use what they call as the functional view of science. There is a functional view of science and an ontological view of science. Functional means this is the model that works, use it. Ontological means this is the nature of reality. Now, relativity and quantum physics, they are violently contradictory. Relativity says that there are particles existing. Quantum physics says there are no particles, only waves existing. And nobody knows how to reconcile the two. So what do scientists do? Whichever model works, they use it. So the point which I am making is that science offers us a particular model of reality. And that model does work in its own way. No, Prabhupada did say that particular quote you said, that whatever scientists say, we oppose. But then Prabhupada also used the products of science. Now, he used planes, he used microphone, he used dictaphones. So, and they worked. So, there is another famous conversation of Srila Prabhupada, or it's not so famous, where Prabhupada says that the devotees are talking, and Prabhupada says, we are not against the scientists' spirit of wanting to know. We are against their claim that there is no God. That means, now if you look at, Prabhupada is making a very profound point over here. So what has happened in the history of science is a gradual overconfidence in human ability. Gradual overconfidence in human ability. Originally, when Newton or Copernicus, when they studied the cosmos, they wanted to understand how God is running the cosmos. So the star, so the planets are moving by the law of gravity, but the law of gravity comes from God. The law of God, gravity is maintained by God. So they had a very theistic conception of the universe, even when they had some laws talked about. But as subsequently scientists came forward, science seems to get more and more control over nature. They felt that there is no need for God. So theism holds that God is the creator and God is the controller. Atheism holds that God is neither the creator nor the controller. God just doesn't exist. In between, from the time of Newton, who was a pioneering scientist and who was a believer, to today's mainstream scientists, most of them are agnostics, if not atheists. Most scientists are not atheists, but they are at least operationally agnostics. So what happened in between was, there, from theism to atheism, in between came the worldview of deism. Deism is, God is the creator, but not the controller. God created the world, but now afterward the world runs according to laws. Like a clock. A clock is made by a designer. But the designer has no control over the clock. It's set according to mechanism and it's working. So that became the conception of God also. So yes, God is the creator, but he's not in control now. So therefore, we have to understand the mechanism and we have to control the mechanism. So that's how science started overreaching. So yes, there are mechanisms according to which the world works. That's fine enough. But to think that we can become the supreme controllers using scientific knowledge, that is where science blundered. So why I'm giving this background is, if you look at Prabhupada's critique, sometimes some sound bites from Prabhupada's statements are highlighted disproportionately. And then, you know, what Prabhupada said might not be accurately represented. So my point is that Prabhupada also used science. And he wanted science to be used for building temples, for printing his books. So we can't say that Prabhupada was entirely against science. Because Prabhupada used and also recommended, he mentioned a philosophical principle that Yukta Vairagya means whatever can be used in service of Krishna, we will use it. So Prabhupada's opposition primarily was to the atheism that is promoted in the name of science. And with respect to cosmology, the Bhagavatam offers a particular cosmology, but that cosmology is not from the human perspective. And to use that cosmology to try to challenge or even to bring that into even a dialogue with modern cosmology, it's just two different models. They cannot be even brought into dialogue, or to speak of confrontation. Because they're just two different ways of looking at reality. So just like, you know, in my earlier classes, I gave the example of how Ayurveda and allopathy, they're two different modes of medicine. And Ayurveda has a concept of heat in the body. And this is the cause if the heat increases. Now, allopathy doesn't have that concept of heat. But so both of them work in their own way. Both of them have their utility. And different people at different times may use different modes of medicine. So like that, the Bhagavatam's cosmology, if you look at it at the start, at the end, no, it starts with the 15th chapter and it ends with the 25th chapter. So at one time, for about a couple of years, I was also part of the planetarium team. And we did a lot of study at that time. And if you see, in those 10 chapters, there are not more than a few hundred verses about cosmology. And even within those verses, there is not much cosmological description. There is more of theological description. This is the Jambudvipa is there, and on this planet, the people are worshipping this manifestation of Hari. And these are the prayers they are offering. And if you look at the start and at the end, the primary description over there is of, by meditating on this, one can turn one's mind towards Hari. The focus of that is to fix the mind on Krishna. Now, with the description that is given in the Bhagavatam, now, what to speak of challenging modern scientific cosmology, we can't even conceive the Bhagavatam's cosmos. And it's not we, The Bhagavatam itself says that even Brahmaji cannot conceive it. So even if we had Brahmaji in our planetarium team, still we would be in trouble. So now, trying to construct a planetarium or construct a model of the cosmos using the Bhagavatam's description of cosmology is like some historian 500 years later, suppose assume, you know, all the geography books in the world have been destroyed. And the only book that the person has is Prabhupad Lilamrut. And based on Prabhupad Lilamrut, suppose that historian wants to construct a map of America. Yes, Prabhupada went eastwards, Prabhupada went northwards, Prabhupada went southwards. That all that will be there. But Lilamrut is not a geography book. It will be next to impossible to try to construct a map of America using Lilamrut. Similarly, you know, to try to construct a planetarium's model, a coherent model, which will be intelligible. Prabhupada wanted four things. You know, we should be able to explain the alteration of day and night. We should be able to explain the phases of the moon. We should be able to explain the alteration of seasons. And we should be able to explain the eclipses. With the description that we have in the Bhagavatam, none of these are explainable. And that's why Prabhupada said, you go and find some expert. And with the help of that expert, some traditional scholar, maybe in Vishri Sampradaya, Madhu Sampradaya, try to find some scholar and try to understand it. Now, till now, nobody has found a scholar like that. So now some model is being constructed, but a lot of things from other books are being imported to try to understand. And those other books have many other conceptions, how much they are accurate with, how much they actually gel with what is there in the Bhagavatam, that is a matter of debate. So, the Bhagavatam's vision of the planetarium, or Bhagavatam's vision of cosmology, is primarily to help us turn our mind towards God. Even within the Vedic tradition, it was never used for operational purposes, for astrological or astronomical calculations. So we live today in a world where even now there are traditional astrologers who use Jyotisha cosmology for understanding and operating for understanding the cosmos and doing astrological calculations. So that is a model which works, and science offers another model of reality which also works in its own way. So rather than seeing that these two are, there are definitely many features of science model of reality which are wrong, definitely. But there are also features of it which work. And that's how we are able to use technology. That's how the world is using so much technology. So to try to sort of envision an inherent and irreconcilable conflict between Bhagavatam and science, I think that is an oversimplification. They both are very complex. They both have their purposes. And certainly there will be some areas of conflict. But whether everything is inherently in conflict, because as I said, the Bhagavatam is not meant to give us an empirical description of the cosmos as we can perceive it. And lastly, with respect to light years, the Bhagavatam's description of space, now whether that is to be, that is the same, or rather Bhagavatam's description of distances, whether that is exactly the same as we understand distance. Now that is itself a whole subject of discussion. Because at various levels, when the Bhagavatam talks about Yojana, the Bhagavatam uses the word Yojana, but within the Indian tradition itself, the word Yojana has talks about different distances. And further, when the Bhagavatam, when we generally consider the heaven to be up, when we talk about heaven as up, now, the Bhagavatam also has the conception the earth is a sphere. So if the earth is a sphere, then where is up? You know, in Australia one side is up, in Europe another side is up. In India one side is up, America another side is up. So Sadaput Prabhu in his Vedic cosmography, his book, he talks about how the Bhagavatam's cosmology has a vertical dimension, which has a karmic aspect to it. That means, you know, when Bhagavatam says you go up to the heavens and heaven is up, that is not just simply geographically or geometrically up. There is a karmic up to it. And within that karmic up also, there are some dimensions of distances given. Now, how those dimensions of distances correlate with our, with the conception of distance that is there within modern science. It's very doubtful whether there's a simplistic correlation between the two, because the Bhagavatam is talking about much subtler concepts. So basically the two are different models of working, of looking at the cosmos. And yes, scientists go wrong because they start with the presumption that there's no God. And even when the evidence points towards God, they reject that evidence. That is definitely wrong. But beyond that, in the operational sense, when as devotees, we can actually see the hand of God even within the knowledge that science is revealing. That means when we see that, I'll conclude with this point. This answer is becoming a little technical. But as devotees, if you look at the Bhagavatam, now if you see, Maya Adhyakshena Prakriti Suyate Sacharacharam Hetu Nanena Kauntya Jagat Viparivartati. There is a sequence which is often lost in this verse. Krishna is saying, material nature works under my supervision. Maya Adhyakshena Prakriti. This is one part of the verse. But the other part of the verse is, Hetu Nanena Kauntya Jagat Viparivartati. Under its law, all the changes happen. Or under its supervision, under its cause and effect. So, we have Ishopanishad saying, Om Purna Madha Purnamidam. That the Lord is complete and the earth is also complete. And whatever emanates from Him is complete. So, even the universe is complete in itself. That means the universe is a complete system. And complete system means there are mechanisms by which it will function. So, science, when it shows us some mechanisms, it's not necessarily contradicted to what Shastra tells us. Just that science doesn't inquire far enough to go to the cause of those mechanisms. Just assume the mechanisms are there. Shastra takes us beyond the mechanisms to their cause. So it's not that scripture is an explanatory alternative to science. Scripture, or rather God, when scripture talks about God, God is not an explanatory alternative to science. God is the explanatory foundation for science. When I say God is not an explanatory alternative for science, that doesn't mean that because science can't explain this, so therefore we need God to explain it. It's not that there's a competition between God and science. Science's capacity to explain comes from God. God is the explanatory foundation for science. So the systems that are there in nature, the mechanisms that are there in nature, which science uncovers, they do work. And their workability is what makes technology happen. But that is not all that is there to nature. So when we position scripture as a competitor of science, we devalue scripture. We devalue scripture because scripture is concerned with far more lofty purposes than trying to give us the mechanisms of how things work in this world. Scripture's consistent teaching is that material world is temporary and we need to go beyond the material world. So scripture may give us some material knowledge also. Now, how that material knowledge is to be reconciled with the knowledge that we acquire from our sense perception, or which the knowledge which was used even in the tradition as the Jyotish Shastra, that is something which even the past acharyas were not able to conceive. So if we are not able to reconcile the Bhagavatam's cosmology with the currently prevailing body of knowledge, that is science, I don't think that's a very serious deficiency. So there is paravidya and there is aparavidya. The Bhagavatam's primary contribution is paravidya. And as far as paravidya is transcendental knowledge, aparavidya is material knowledge. Material knowledge, Prabhupada, for example, he talked about Ayurveda. He practiced Ayurveda. He used Ayurveda. But he was not a fanatic for that. No, he said, whatever works, you use it. He sometimes used allopathy himself. Once in London, he did a surgery. And for disciples, he told, whatever works, you use it. So like that for us, if science offers some knowledge which we can use in Krishna's service, we will use it. But we won't let science determine our conception of the purpose of life. We won't let science become the judge for deciding whether God exists or not, soul exists or not, whether bhakti is for real or not. But science and scripture are offering us different models of reality that are not necessarily contradictory or even competition. They're just at different scales of reality. Okay? Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki, Gaura Bhakta Vrinda ki. Thai Gaur Premanandi. Thank you very much.
Say this while those in short.